Well, we are here at our third and final of our TED Talks, and I need to be honest with you. We've saved this last one for last exactly because, for me, it's the hardest one of all. If God is all-loving and all-caring and all-powerful, then how and why would he allow the terrible things that happen? Some we just heard in our prayer requests today. You know, when I think about the terrible things that happen in this world, when I think about the victims, the innocent victims of terrible things that happen, the image that comes to my mind is one that some of you will be familiar with. It's the picture of this little Vietnamese girl, this innocent victim of this terrible war. And I cannot look at this picture for very long without beginning to weep. I mean, look at that little boy's face and just imagine what this is like. And I was almost at the point where I was not going to include this image this morning out of respect for these children. But I'm hoping that by the end of this talk, you'll see why I chose to include it anyway. Now, this question about why would God allow evil and suffering, for many of you, is not some academic question. It is not some abstract philosophical discussion to ponder. It is very close, and it is very personal, and it is very real. And so it is for me. A number of years ago, I received that phone call in the middle of the night that you never want to receive. I received a phone call that someone that was very close to me, that I loved very much, had been murdered. Shot, stabbed, the most horrific scene you can imagine. And so I was there when the TV crews are trying to find their way to weasel in to your home so they can get it up in time for film at 5. And I sat at a table in a courtroom just feet from the man who had murdered someone I loved very much. A year after that happened, I was wondering, will life ever be normal again? Will I ever feel normal again? Will anything ever taste again? And so a year after that happened, I wrote a song. I'm not saying this is a very good song. I'm not saying you'll like it. But I have a link to it on the back of your bulletin. You can look it up in iTunes as well. But it's trying to just capture what that is like and wondering, you know, will I ever feel normal again? Well, 10 years after that, I was a youth pastor. And I love being a youth pastor. I love teenagers. And some of you work with teenagers. And I remember this one particular Sunday because it was junior high youth group, and there was this little girl, her name was Missy, and she was a sixth grader. It was her first time coming, and she was so shy, she wouldn't come in the room. So the whole room is going nuts, the kids are going crazy, and for the first two-thirds of the meeting, she was out in the hallway with her mom because she was just too shy to come in. Finally, she comes in. She loves it. She has a great time. And she falls in love with Jesus. And I get the chance to be able to baptize her in a lake at the Creation concert. Some of you guys have heard of that. And it was just the most amazing, beautiful thing. Just a wonderful kid. And when she turned 15, she was diagnosed with a rare, deadly cancer. So we prayed. I mean, our church prayed. I remember we did a youth retreat, we had 150 kids, and we called it Suck the Rug. And we had them on their faces, down, begging, pleading to God to save Missy. And she got better. She came back to school. She began field hockey. Some of you know where this is going. She got sick again. I remember one of the last times I was with her, her looking up at me with her beautiful eyes, saying, "Langdon, I'm never going to go to the prom. I'm never going to get married." Why? Yesterday, I went to the funeral of a little girl who lived for 3 weeks. Her parents are solid Christians. In fact, they're both in full-time ministry. This little girl was born with undeveloped lungs, and so we prayed, and they prayed. And there was a Facebook page. There were literally thousands of people around the world praying for this little girl for a miracle that God would intervene. But you see, her little body was too small for a lung transplant. And the medicines they were using to try and keep things working started to fail, and otherwise, they eventually just stopped. And so this young couple, these friends of mine, who had never been able to hold their baby since she was born, because of all the wires and stuff, they finally got to hold her. For the last 25 minutes of her life. Why? Why would God allow things like this? You see, if you're going to have a worldview, if you're going to have a philosophy, if you're going to have a faith, if you're going to have a way of understanding the world, it needs to work for both the best of times and the worst of times. Now, I know philosophies that don't work for the best of times. They're cynical. They're like, it's all garbage, it's all junk, it's all a big joke, it's all a big nasty joke. And they can't account for the good and the beauty and the truth and a smile in a friend's eyes and a late afternoon sun on a brick wall. They can't account for the good things in this world. But there's other ways of looking at the world, philosophies and religions and faiths, that can't account for the evil in this world. And so what is the truth? What are we to do? Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which means use your mind, which means we've got to think about it. So today we are facing that tough question. How can God be a all-loving, all-powerful being and yet let things like blank happen? And some of you know exactly what you would put in that blank. On the one hand, maybe God's all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. He's like those parents I just told you about. They would have done anything for their baby. They love their baby, but they just didn't have the power to save her. Or maybe God's all powerful, but he's not loving. He's just like this cruel, indifferent power who doesn't care. When faced with the stuff that actually happens in this world, people come to conclusions like, God does not exist. I know a number of people who've had horrible things happen in their life, and the conclusion for them is, therefore, God does not exist. Or, God is evil. Maybe God's just evil. Or, God is an absentee landlord. In other words, maybe God created the world, got it rolling, and then just spun it off and let it go. Well, those are all possibilities. But that's not what Christianity understands. When I was young, no, I was actually pretty old at the time. When I was in seminary, I was old. When I was in seminary, I had a chance to, instead of writing a paper, create a website. This was very cool because it was like 15 years ago. Yeah, they had computers back then. Yeah, that's true. So I made this website, and it was called Beyond a Reasonable Doubt. And my goal was to create a website that talked about all the things that people wrestle with and to show beyond a reasonable doubt that it was reasonable to be a Christian. In other words, I didn't think I could prove that God existed, but I thought I could give enough arguments that beyond a reasonable doubt it made sense to believe it. And having been, you know, an atheist and an agnostic before myself, this was important to me. So I started doing all these pages. You know, there was pages on the proofs of God's existence and pages of why you can trust the historical accuracy of the New Testament and pages on the morals of Christianity and why they make sense. And I thought each one was actually fairly reasonable. Like, of course, I'm biased, but that's what I thought. And then I got to this point of God and evil and suffering in the world. And I did what much smarter people have done, which is to stop and break it down into subcategories. So first, you think about the evil in this world and suffering. First, there's the evil we bring upon ourselves. I mean, I've had people say to me, I don't understand why any of this is happening to me. Well, it's happening to you because you're a drug addict. You know, I don't understand why this is happening to me. It's happening to you because you're a liar and a cheater and a thief. Like, that's what happens when you steal. That's what happens. I don't understand why this is happening to me. Because you're mean, and you're nasty, and you're arrogant, and you're self-absorbed, and you don't care about anybody. That's why you don't have friends. Like, there is some stuff where, when I do stuff, there is kind of a, you know, you sow what you reap. The scriptures say, you sow what you reap. But a lot more when we look at the suffering and evil in this world is evil done by others, by human agency. So first you have that kind where someone's just mean to you. Someone does something terrible to you. But then you have the much bigger case of, like, you could just get caught in the evil of this world. So a war is started by humans, and then thousands of people are caught in the wake of this thing, and their lives are destroyed. And it's not like anybody picked them out and singled them out, but it's exactly because of human agency, things people did in the world. And then Christians believe there's actually a third category that's tied to these two, evil due to the long-term corruption of the world. In other words, the idea that we really are sinful, whether we want to say we are or not. We can see other people sin, we just don't want to think we are, but we are. And what does thousands and thousands of years of people acting sinful in the world do? The scriptures say that the creation itself groans under the weight of human sin. And doesn't it make sense? Can't you imagine, like, hundreds of years of human activity poisoning a well? Wouldn't it make sense that thousands of years of human sin could corrupt DNA? I mean, that stuff makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that something that's bad that happens is kind of the result of the whole system kind of being messed up and corrupted and polluted. But what about a young child buried alive in lava? You know, when I was working through these pages for my website, like, that made sense, and that made sense, and that made sense. And really, 90% of the evil and suffering I see in the world actually makes sense. Like, human sin and human corruption and what people do and what they do to themselves and they do to other people. But what about that? What about a little girl whose lungs don't develop? And I came to the point where I realized that the only place for me that I actually needed faith was right there. Like, that made sense, that made sense, that made sense. God, you've been faithful there, you've been faithful there, you've been faithful there. This is the one place where I actually have to trust in him, because it makes no sense to me. And so it's kind of ironic to me that really the one place where I actually have to have faith, because what is faith? Faith is trusting in someone's goodness when there's no reason to believe in their goodness other than the fact that you know who they are. And that this was the one place in my life where I actually needed to have faith. Well, even if that's true, why would God allow suffering? Well, again, there's a bunch of different kinds. First, in some suffering, I am actually getting God's punishment. I'm actually getting what I deserve. You reap what you sow. But here's the thing, you guys. Some of you are thinking you're guilty for things that you're really not guilty for. Some of you are thinking, if only I had this, then that wouldn't have happened. That it's my fault that happened. Our one scripture for today is a fascinating one. It's from Luke chapter 13 in verse 1. And this is about Jesus. And listen to what he says. It's describing the scene first. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay? This is page 1619 in the Pew Bible. So what had happened was Pilate, and that represents this horrible oppressive government, had come in to this holy place where the Jewish people were doing their sacrifices and slaughtered the people so that their own blood mixed with the sacrifice. I mean, think about how horrific that would have been for those people. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, there's a bunch of amazing things going on. Do you see how he already described two of the categories we've talked about? The first one was human agency, evil in the world because of what people do. The other one is random chance. This tower fell on them. It was nobody's fault. In that time, people didn't say, "There's no God" when terrible things happen. In that time, what people said is, when terrible things happen, it must have been their fault. If this bad thing happens in your life, it must have been your fault. So my question to you is there any little part of you that thinks that way? Jesus is saying, do you think this happened to them because they were worse than everybody else? No. And it's funny, what he does is he corrects that assumption, because that's karma. That's not Christianity. He's saying, no, it just happened. The King Jesus is basically saying, stuff happens. And he corrects this lie that happened exactly because they were such terrible people. He doesn't give an answer to why it did happen. But he says, your job is not that. Your job is not figuring out that. Your job is to repent and believe the gospel. Your job is to walk with God. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Okay, so there is some suffering where I'm getting what I deserve from God. But don't you hold on to things that have nothing to do with that. We make ourselves up as like we should have been God. We should have been able to save somebody when it really wasn't true. Next one, in some suffering, God is teaching me something. That's true. I've had experiences. Like I go to the stove and the burner's on and I burn my hand and I suffer. And so I learn something from that. It's actually in a weird way a blessing because then that sets me up for a better future. Like I learn from that and now I'm able to embrace the world in a better way. Sometimes. Then there's another kind of cause of suffering where God is sculpting my character. Okay, so that's a case where suffering happens to me. It makes no sense. I can't figure it out. But God uses the process of me going through it to shape me, to make me a more humble person, perhaps make me more empathic to people who suffer, that kind of thing. Okay, all those reasons can happen, but here's the thing I want to drive home. I believe in some suffering, there is no purpose at all. I've had people who love the Lord come to me and go, you know, I'm really trying to figure out what God's trying to teach me through this. Now, for those of you who are hyper-reformed, I'm going to restate that. In some suffering, there is no purpose at all that can be detected or understood this side of heaven. Yes, I get theoretically that it all fits together. I get theoretically I mean, God is Lord. God is sovereign. God is in control. God has a plan. But there's a big difference between saying that and saying, I can draw a line from this all the way up to that. There are things in your life that you cannot do that. And you get tortured by yourself. You think, if I was really holy, I would understand it. I think there must be some deep meaning, hidden purpose here. I'm telling you, there's some kind of suffering that will never, ever make sense. And so I want you to know the freedom of that, in the sense of, I can love God and this can be unresolved. And it will never resolve. Even when I get to heaven, it might be resolved in heaven, but I'm still going to be finite and God's going to be infinite. Do I really think I'm going to be able to understand infinite calculations as a finite human being? Still, you and I, if you're like me, we do want to understand. And so I'm going to give you two ideas just to hold. The first one is this. That back in the 1700s, there was a philosopher by the name of Leibniz, and he was trying to understand this too. And what he came up with is this idea, that this is the best of all possible worlds. And what he meant was, if you think about all the incredible ways that everything interacts, so if God is going to protect the laws, the physical laws that God, you know, guide this universe, it means that the physics that allows a ballerina to be beautiful is the same physics that allows me to fall backwards off a cliff and die. If God is going to hold human will and refuses to violate human free will because he gave that gift to us, then he's going to give me the free will both to hug someone and to hurt them. If God is going to keep time making sense where the past is connected to the present and that has consequences for the future, if God's concerns are not just human happiness but the well-being of the whole planet and all the creatures of this planet and all the planets and who knows what other life is on other planets in this whole universe, then maybe this whole thing is the best of all possible worlds. And if you pulled this one strand out, the whole thing would fall apart. Like you look at a tapestry and you see this black thread and you're like, I don't like it. And you pull it out and the whole tapestry begins to unwind. Or think about legislation. And you know, we're all thinking about a little bit of politics these days. And what happens is someone looks at an issue and they go, that is wrong, that cannot stand, we need to have a law. And they make a law, but then the law creates 10 problems that you never thought of before. Because everything is interwoven. And so Leibniz is saying, I'm not saying that any of these events that happen is the best possible event. No, they're terrible events. But everything together, it's the best possible world they could be. Well, I don't know. Maybe. Another way to look at it is, how long have you been looking at that, trying to figure out what that pattern is? Anybody? Okay, so here's the scoop. Our strength is our weakness. One of the beautiful gifts we have given from God is we have the ability to see patterns in things, and we have the ability to find meanings in things, but it's our Achilles heel because sometimes we find patterns where there is no pattern. Sometimes we try and come up with a meaning where there's no meaning to be had. If you're looking at those pixelated images right there, I guarantee that if some of you had enough time, you'd come up with, oh, I can tell you what it is. No, you can't. I promise you, that has absolutely no meaning in itself. But if you step back 1,000 feet, now here's the key. It still has no meaning in itself. Its meaning is found in its context. Its meaning is found in the bigger story, not in it. It bears no meaning in itself. Is it possible that there are things in this world like that, that it has no meaning in itself, but it's part of a bigger whole that makes sense, that one day we may get a glimpse? Well, again, maybe. But none of this helps someone in deep grief. None of this is comforting in any way. We can't even prove it. It's an assumption. It's a possibility. So what should a Christian do, a person of faith, when they're faced with a terrible world, a terrible event? Psalm 22 was written by David, and many of you know David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, if there was ever a super spiritual person, it was David. And something happens in David's life, and what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Don't you hear? Don't you care? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Why silence? I love you, God. I'm crying out to you. Why will you only give me silence in return? You know, people who don't know the scriptures well think that Christianity and Judaism is about, you know, it's fairy tales and the denial of death and the denial of real life, and it's all this pie in the sky. But if you look at the scripture for yourself, it's the exact opposite. It's completely dialed in to the reality of this world. When I told you about that loss in my life when this person I knew died, the only part of the scripture that rang true for me for like 2 years were the Psalms of Lament. If you're in grief, if you're in suffering, turn to these. These are your friends. There is no lie in the scripture, no easy answers, no smooth it over with some cheap covering to make it okay. Some of you recognize who quoted the first part of that psalm, don't you? My God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to think about this. Christianity is the one worldview, the one religion that has not a denial of suffering, but suffering at the very center of the faith. What is the center of our faith? The real human suffering of Jesus upon the cross. When God became flesh and dwelt among us and took this upon him. How wild that Christianity isn't about trying to avoid the inevitable and have a happy life till the bad times come, and they will come. Christianity is about living in the midst of the suffering and encountering joy there, encountering hope there. So how do we sum all this up? Some of you are the kind of people who like to fill in the blank. So if you look at the back of your bulletin, I've given you a chance to do that. You don't have to do this if you don't want, but what I'm going to give you are just like four things that I feel I've learned. I hope these will be helpful for you. If you don't buy these, please feel free to meet with me afterwards and push back against them. But here's the first one. Sometimes, from our human viewpoint, suffering makes no sense at all. And you are not an unfaithful person. You're not a bad Christian if you have stuff in your life and you have to say, that makes no sense at all. And if you are with someone who is suffering, please do not say to them, God must have had a plan. Because that plan is not accessible to you. And you run the danger of basically communicating to this person, it's fine that your loved one suffered and died and tortured because it's for this better. It's not true, and you don't know it. What you know is that God is sovereign, God is merciful, God is loving, and you know that this happened. So we have to be people who are willing to live with ambiguity and unresolved issues, or we're going to twist and bend the truth, and we're going to make a caricature of God and a caricature of ourselves. No, you got to sit. We just got to sit with this unresolved. Second, the Psalms show us that the most godly people there are ask why. It's okay to ask why. It's okay to be angry at God. The people who loved him most did that. They modeled that for us. Now we want to get to the point where actually I find real hope. When I was working on my website trying to figure out all this stuff, and I came to this point and I wrestled and wrestled and I read all these different people's opinions and all this stuff trying to understand it, the thing I came down to was this. Christianity only makes sense if there are worse things than death and better things than life. If this life is all there is, Christianity doesn't work. As a matter of fact, that's what Scripture says. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if there is no life after this life, if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. If this life is all there is, then actually Shakespeare's Macbeth was right. What is life? Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. It's absurdity. But what if he was wrong? What if life is not a tale? What if life is one chapter in a tale? What if life is one chapter in a story? And when you rip that chapter out of the hole and you're left with just this chapter and you look at those pages, you say, I know who the characters are and I know what's happening to them, but I have no idea why. It makes no sense. Why? Just like the image, its meaning is found in the bigger picture. Its meaning is found in the larger context. In and of itself, it makes no sense. It will not resolve. So this life is one chapter in a larger story. So I want to end by telling you how I try to handle the terrible losses and where I have found hope. It's actually in something that my daughter said to me when she was 5 years old. She was extremely precocious, and she still is, and I love that about her. And one day we're driving, and I'm trying to explain to her why something is wrong and really inappropriate, and she shouldn't do it. And she's literally 5 years old, and she goes, Dad, that was then. This is now. But here's the thing. That phrase could be understood in a very different way and actually become a key for you. A key to life. That was then, this is now. We're gonna have sound in just a moment. Matt, if you're ready, we're gonna have sound in just a moment. Do you guys remember the picture of the little Vietnamese girl we started with?
My name is Phan Thị Kim Phúc. And I'm the girl in the picture in the Vietnam War in 1972. I'm really blessed to be alive. I look at that picture, I just wish and I dream it the whole of my life. I never see another child suffer like that. I still have the pain. I still have the scar. I still have the memory, but my heart is healed. So happy to be here in Canada as my second home. I'm living in Toronto area with my wonderful husband. I have two boys. My parents living with me too.
That nice, eh?
And I have my niece, Danielle. This is the daughter of my younger brother here in the picture. I sponsor her to Canada to study. And what I'm doing right now, I have a foundation. It's like Kim Foundation International. Our mission that we just focus on helping the children who are victims of war, who are underprivileged. I realize that. If I couldn't escape that picture, I wanted to go back to work with that picture for peace. And that is my choice.
That is her choice. Did you hear what she said? I still have the scars. I still have the pain. You see, the cynic would look at that picture and say, that's the end of the road. That's the story. That's the final word. And here she is saying, no, that's real. And my back is still riddled with scars and I still have pain. But that is not the last word. Now, brothers and sisters, imagine if she can do that in this life, within the confines of human life, she's able to say, that was then, but this is now. That doesn't get the last word. How much more? at the end of days. How much more in a new heaven and a new earth? You see, I'm absolutely convinced that I have to go down through that horrible black gate called death. And that when I do, my faithful Savior, my Lord, goes with me. And he will carry me through that, out into the open, wide spaces of the new heaven and a new earth, where there is no more sorrow and no more pain. And there's coming a time when I am going to see Missy again. And the way I imagine it is, I'm going to look at her and go, Missy, I saw you. I saw you die a horrible death. And Missy's going to have to comfort me. She'll have to say, Langdon, Langdon, that was then. This is now. That was ages ago. It's like a forgotten dream. Come, come further in. Come higher up. Come where God's love and mercy pours like water. Come and know the joy created for you since the foundation of the earth. There are worse things than death and better things than life. And God wants this for you. That's what I believe. Amen.